You'll be awakened by the love of God. As a result, it's easy to pass the level of doubt and to reach the level of certainty. You want to commit sin? You would not have the power to avoid committing sin unless you love God. For your beloved, you avoid committing sin. You obey your beloved. Step by step, you're going to pass the position of doubt and to reach the level of certainty. Thank you very much for your time and attention. I ask Almighty God to give us this tawfiq to be awakened by Himself, His Messenger, and the successors of His Messenger, to have this tawfiq to gain the blessing of certainty. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Rahimallahu man qara'a al-Fatiha ma as-salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Farshid turab yadunni wa huwa ghita'i hawli ar-rimal talaffuni bal min wara'i wal lahd yahki ابتلائي والنور خط كتابه أنسي لقائي أنسي لقائي والأهل أين حنانهم باعوا وفائي باعوا وفائي والصحب أين جموعهم تركوا إخائي تركوا إخائي إخائي والمال أين هناؤه صار ورائي والاسم أين بريقه ليلة ثنائي هذه نهاية حالي فشدت
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. And in this program, we are going to look at some principles of upbringing children so that the audience gets a detailed description of the matter concerning how to raise their children Islamically. The main source is the book Children in the Quran and Sunnah compiled by Ayatollah Ray Shahri. And today we have in our studio guest speaker Sister Salma Khalfan. She is an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmiya of Qum. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the program.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you so much for having me over.
We are very happy to have you. As I mentioned, today we are going to look at some of the principles. And one of the principles that I'm going to mention, inshallah, you're going to shed some more light on it. How important is dealing with justice towards children, either between the parent and child or between the children, like the siblings?
Good question it is, and it's of too much importance, I think, raising children by administering justice from the parents and, directly to the child or between the siblings, the children. And this can be done firstly by, of course, this is paramount, being affectionate to them and giving them the material resources. That means accomplishing their needs, the children's needs. And this matter of justice, we can look at it from two viewpoints. Okay. One is jurisprudential, the fiqhi one, and one is just from an upbringing perspective itself, psychologically based or, the reason behind it and everything. And here, in this program, of course, we are not talking about the fiqhi issues.
Yeah.
Yeah. So we will discuss the perspective of upbringing in itself, that how do we administer justice.
Okay, perfect.
So, administering justice among children, when we see is giving them their allocated rights. This is one of the rights. And, when you're administering justice, you're actually teaching justice to the children. This is very important.
And how will we know their rights?
Of course, we should know their rights. Basic needs, of a child is love, apart from, of course, the basic material needs like food and shelter and clothing, and then the need to provide love and security and, affection and all these things. So that's why I said giving them the affection and providing them the material resources, mm-hmm. it can help to give them this justice.
Okay.
You see? Mm. So that's the basic point here. And here we get this this information in this book, Children in the Quran and the Sunnah by Ayatollah Rai Shari.
Yeah.
It's a very good book. Anyway, so the effects are such that the children themselves tend to observe the rights of the parents. And we are training these children to now respect their parents when justice is done. Justice itself, if you go and see what is the meaning of justice, keeping everything in its order, in its place, giving everything, allocating everything in its right place.
Very
so
true.
You see, like if a parent has a child, they're giving that justice through what the needs being granted to them in the favorable atmosphere, in a favorable place, in a favorable quantity, by a favorable quality.
Yeah.
Everything is favorable. So, put in the right place.
So basically, you're also trying to say that if a parent wants to be respected and given their rights, then they should make sure to give the rights to their children. Otherwise, it's not going to happen.
Yes, it starts like that. It starts that when you make a child, because a child doesn't know the concept of, how this comes about, the justice and the respect.
Very
but
true.
They have to be won over through this love. And the justice, when it's spread, then that's how love comes about, right?
Yeah, very true. SubhanAllah, inshallah. So we're going to discuss more about this after the short break. Thank you very much.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Okay, so you're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran, and this is Islamic Upbringing. So we were just speaking about one of the important principles about justice with the children, and you mentioned some very important points, and you first of all told us that how we are able to administer justice is by giving and allocating the children's needs. And that the effects that come about is that after giving the children their rights and needs, then the children will give the parents their rights and needs as well. Like, they will also tend to respect them as well. And you also mentioned that justice in reality means allocating everything in its right place. And you were going to continue from there.
So I said that bit and I got over with that. And now I'm going to mention another effect of what are the effects of this justice that is administered to the children. Parent to child, and then it seeps to the child. And the child now will not be unjust to himself.
Okay.
And then his people surrounding him, his schoolmates, classmates, his friends, his relatives, his cousins. He will learn that, you know, that being kind is when you can practice this justice. You know, giving everybody the rightful place is administering justice. You know, inadvertently this child will learn what is justice. If you go and see very small children, okay,
yeah,
when the parent is good to them and gives them their needs, then, you know, when there's a sibling around, you know, they'll share it out.
Mm.
They'll say that, no, our mother distributes this evenly, for example. They need to be taught only once or twice. Then they know when a certain thing comes, like a sweet or something, they need to share it.
Yeah. So if we want it to come naturally for them, basically you're just saying that the parents should just try their best to do, like to give the child their needs and rights.
And be just towards them as well.
Be just, yeah. So they have to put some extra effort.
That's right. And that's when they get prepared for the just government. You know, many people out there, unfortunately, they say, okay, now Imam-e Zamana will come. So what about me? I'm good in my place.
Mm.
They don't have this feeling of how justice is important in a worldwide, you know, level. How important it is. But when we lay so much stress about justice, and inshallah, we'll, in our other principles also, we'll talk a lot about how to affect this kind of nurture the child to have this social sense of justice prevailing in the, around the whole world.
Mm-hmm.
It's very interesting, you know, when you come to know about it, you feel, yeah, we can train our kids like that also. But it begins at home.
Yeah.
The foundation is laid at home.
So sometimes we don't realize that it seems small, but it makes a whole lot of difference and it impacts almost the whole world.
Okay? Yes, it does. And that's how we get our leaders in future, you know, in that dua that we read. And it's very preferable, I advise to the parents out there, to read this dua, Rabbana hablana min azwajina wa dhurriyatina qurrata a'yuni waj'alna lil muttaqina imama. That means, let my children be my dhurriya. Not only my children and their children. Even if you have no children, you can read the dua. Even if you're a spinster, you can read the dua. Yeah. So, waj'alna lil muttaqina imama. And let them be for the muttaqin, the pious people, a leader.
Yeah,
so inshallah. You see, like pious people are so great, right? But a leader for them too. So we are preparing leaders, then they have to have this inculcation of justice in them, right?
Yeah.
And it begins right at home.
So I think this foresight needs to be instilled into the parents, inshallah.
Yes, yes, justice. And you know, it comes naturally, but sometimes they go wayward here and there.
Mm.
So every time, if it's like steadfast in them, they should consider especially treating the siblings, how you treat the child. If you made a promise that we are going to, inshallah, talk about in our next principle, that if you made a promise, like, you know, not to break the promise and things like that. So that's very important for justice.
Okay, inshallah. That sounds very good. So we're going to take another short break and we're going to continue in this very interesting discussion soon, inshallah.
Ya Muqtiy al-Khayrat, يا مقضي الخيرات.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "Be just between your children when granting things to them, in the same manner that you would like them to be just with you, in obedience and kindness."
يا مقضي الخيرات. يا مقضي الخيرات.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. The show is Islamic Upbringing with our dear sister Salma Khalfan. So we talked about justice with our children, and you are talking about some of the effects that come about when administering justice. So what you said was that if you are just to the child, then the child will not only try not to be unjust with himself, but also with the people that surround him. And slowly, slowly, by being just to the child and by giving him his needs and everything, slowly, slowly you're making him grow up with such a strong and so steadfast that it's going to prepare him for the just government that's going to come, inshallah, with Imam Zamana. And slowly, slowly, if all the parents try and give the children their needs, then soon we will be having soldiers for our Imam, inshallah.
Yeah. And we should not forget that these needs are not only the elementary physical needs.
Yes,
that those emotional needs, like, for example, keeping your promises, acting affectionate with each and every one of the child around you.
Definitely.
Not ignoring one child or buying many things for the one child and leaving the other. For example, you know, like we sometimes lay stress on one child because he or she makes us happy or things like that. No, the parent has to be very astute in this matter.
Definitely.
Another effect that comes about is that, and this is very interesting, is that it prevents a child from being envious and having this, you know, attitude of seeking vengeance, you know, like quarrelsome attitude.
Yeah.
So it's very important that the child doesn't have envy in his heart. Jealousy and envy come about when you see unfair distribution happening. But when justice is done, the child will feel, I'm getting everything. And I'm enjoying it also. And I'm getting my due. And I'm happy. So you see, the parent, when they are being affectionate to one and not affectionate to the other, we see in riwayat, many riwayat stating that Imam used to pay attention more to one child who was stubborn and everything rather than to the other child, because he knew that child would feel jealous for the other child eventually.
Definitely.
So it's very important to not raise this envy in a child, jealousy here we were talking about, because envy, in you know, it can be divided into the jealousy and the envious nature, as in ghibta, it's called, you know, like zealousy, as in zealousy is when you're happy that the other you have, I mean, you're happy that the other has. You don't want anything to, you know, the ni'mat to be gone from him, but yet you wish you had it.
Yeah.
So we are not talking about that envy. We are talking about that envy that you
wish that,
that
person didn't have it.
That person did not have it. So this envy doesn't come about when justice is being done. This vengeance doesn't come about when justice is being done. You see? We see it happening at large also, yeah? That vengeance and everything, because things were not maybe allocated to him at the right place.
Yeah.
This envious nature. So it, all the root is in justice.
Yeah. So that was a very interesting discussion. And inshallah, we're going to continue this same discussion. Dear audience, thank you for joining us on the program. If you have any questions, comments or suggestions, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir, and visit us at our website, parstoday.com. Inshallah, until the next program, fi amanillah and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Islam solves all of its problems, Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way, it's a complete way,
inshallah.
Africa Today.
Sudan's transitional government signed a peace deal with rebel groups early October to end years of conflict in the country.
However, the deal did not involve some major rebel groups, and people affected by the civil war say they were not consulted and thus the agreement might not hold.
But we've not been properly consulted on the deal that's taking place or represented, and so we're concerned it may not hold.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya.
And I am Shilene Lima.
Welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today, which is focusing on a fragile peace agreement in Sudan that is now worsened by the country's move to normalize ties with the Israeli regime.
This week, we are also looking into quite positive news coming out of Africa. Yes, we are looking at how Africa's innovators have seen opportunities amid the COVID-19 pandemic and are now solving challenges it imposes, leading to hope rather than despair across the continent.
We also have our weekly collection of interesting news from across Africa.
Sudan peace deal faces challenges. Sudan's transitional government signed a major peace deal with rebel groups early October that's designed to end years of conflict in the country. The agreement signed in the South Sudan capital Juba aims at putting an end to decades of civil war that led to hundreds of thousands of deaths and millions displaced.
Two major rebel groups, the Sudan People's Liberation Movement and Army North and the Sudan Liberation Movement and Army, are not part of the peace deal.
The Sudanese government spokesman acknowledged that major rebel groups boycotted the deal.
We're glad that we managed to achieve a milestone regarding achieving peace in Sudan. We know there are other factions that are yet to sign, and we hope there will be another round to negotiate with these groups.
People on the ground also say they were not consulted and they have expressed doubt if the deal will actually last.
We've been in these camps since 2004. We want the conflict to end so we can go back to our harvest and to our ancestral home. But we've not been properly consulted on the deal that's taking place or represented, and so we're concerned it may not hold.
Now, to discuss further the deal between the Sudanese government and some rebel groups in the country, we have contacted Joseph Ochieno, a writer and African affairs analyst. Thanks a lot, Mr. Ochieno, for your time. Now, the Sudan peace agreement was signed in Juba last October. However, major armed groups did not sign the deal. How will this impact on the implementation of these landmark deal?
The parties, particularly the dissenting parties, considering the history of the country, and considering the history particularly of some of the areas that have been substantially marginalized over a long period of time, need not only to be taken seriously, but whatever happens, it would be in the best interest of both parties, and particularly the governing authorities, to make sure that they listen to the opposition, because it's not impossible in Sudan for this agreement to falter, should they not ensure that they brought together key players together. And key players, when they're armed, you know that in these days, you cannot really disregard any armed opposition, whatever their level of strength or influence in the country.
Thanks for that, Joseph Ochieno, African affairs analyst and writer.
Eastern Sudan has recently been rocked by protests, with demonstrators disrupting operations at Port Sudan, the country's largest sea gateway. The protesters were voicing their anger at a lopsided deal between the government and some rebel groups. The irate protesters called for the independence of Eastern Sudan, raising alarm in a country that witnessed the secession of South Sudan less than a decade ago. Why are people in Eastern Sudan objecting to the Juba Agreement, and what are their demands?
There is a sense that the bigger guys, the stronger guys, the guys who are basically meeting round table, are people who are looking for pieces of pie for themselves and their interests rather than Greater Sudan. So theirs is a legitimate concern, but one of the issues is the resolution of questions of land, which is still a big issue in the Sudan, but also on the other, a settlement of, if you like, transitional justice, considering what has happened since these guys came into power, and including particularly most of the sufferings that the people in that country and in that sub-region faced during the al-Bashir regime. And so, very, very legitimate, like I said before, they need to be taken seriously. They need to be brought on board. It's a good step ahead, but they need to be considered, and their grievances need to be brought forward. And if I were amongst the parties, I would do my level best to make sure that they are not left behind.
Sudanese security forces regularly clash with demonstrators protesting against the dire state of the economy and poor living conditions.
The Sudanese people are also protesting the recent move by the transitional government to normalize ties with the Israeli regime.
Many Sudanese can't afford basic commodities anymore, and people stand in long queues for fuel and bread. A frustrated Sudanese citizen explains here what he goes through.
Sometimes I wait in the queue for half an hour and sometimes 45 minutes, and in the end they either say the electricity is out or there is no bread or no more flour to make bread. This is very difficult.
Sudan is also facing protests due to high prices of bread and increased fuel prices.
Ms. Olcheno, do these protests present a major threat to the transitional authority in the country?
Well, they do, because the transitional authorities themselves have managed to exploit the protests that led to the overthrow of al-Bashir. And many of these protests were linked, economically linked, obviously politically driven, but mainly around injustices, around how the security services were behaving, high prices of bread, and economic hardships. So it's important that these protests are actually taken seriously. Sudan, actually, amongst many of the many African countries, is one of those that can actually not only prove organized protests, but very deeply and well-driven, intellectually organized and well-articulated protests and organizations. Sudan, amongst very few African countries, that are able to prove that. So they know it.
While the transitional authority in Sudan came to power after a popular revolution that toppled the regime of Omar al-Bashir last year, many Sudanese say their revolution was hijacked by the military. Sudanese people feel the military-led transitional authority is now serving a foreign agenda while ignoring the main objectives of the revolution that ousted al-Bashir.
Now, Mr. Olcheno, some protesters in Sudan have complained of foreign interference in the country. What is the extent of foreign interference in Sudan's internal affairs?
Sudan, like most of our neighbors in this region, and indeed most of Africa, except possibly bits of Southern Africa and these days bits of the extreme west, have been and continue to be, unfortunately, colonies of major external interests, including, of course, the traditional West, Americas of this world, Russia, and indeed, as I say, even Israel. And all this is because of the geopolitics and the resources of the region, whether it is about mineral resources in Congo or its strategic location for Sudan, about its oil and life in Somalia, or perhaps the question about the River Nile and Egypt, and whether or not Egypt is comfortable, and if Egypt is uncomfortable, whether or not Israel is happy.
Well, it appears that Sudan is headed for turbulent times ahead after main rebel groups refused to sign the Juba peace deal.
Things have been made worse by the country's shameful move to normalize ties with the Israeli regime. And now in this segment of our program, we are going to present you with interesting news and events from across Africa. Over to you, Sheila.
Thank you, Henia. And thank you all for staying with us. Now on to some news. Aquarec, a Kenyan startup, is using an IoT application for fish farming. The app involves using a water sensor that measures temperature, pH, and oxygen levels, which then alerts farmers at least three times a day on the most optimal time to feed the fish. So far, it is being used by 347 farmers. Now, rivals no more. Libya's UN-backed Government of National Accord and the self-styled Libyan National Army signed a permanent ceasefire agreement. The two parties agreed to leave the front line and all foreign fighters to leave Libya within 3 months. Now, in Ethiopia, the Ministry of Women, Children and Youth implemented a mentorship program for adolescent girls. The program, called Empowering Girls for a Brighter Tomorrow, will help girls acquire knowledge from the experience of Ethiopia's women leaders. It involves daily routine activities to inspire girls to lead. Now, Tanzania launched a $59 million leather factory in the Kilimanjaro region. President Magufuli stated that the facility aims to end importation of leather goods and cultivate the habit of buying locally made goods. The facility will also help expand the market for hides and skins in East Africa. Now, a win for bilateral trade. Rwanda and Angola signed an agreement to grow and promote business investments between the two countries. The opportunities are in the field of manufacturing, transport, mining, and tourism, among others. That's all for now. Do stay tuned for more. every cloud has a silver lining. This proverbial phrase has clearly manifested itself during the COVID-19 pandemic in Africa.
Before this pandemic, Africa was rarely in the news for inventions in drones, robots, contact tracing apps, non-invasive testing kits, oxygen-making machines, and other high-tech products.
And yet here we are, witnessing an incredible display of possibility. Africa is managing the complexity of the world's most daunting pandemic and looking within for solutions against it.
South Africa is one of the countries which launched several innovative products to combat COVID-19. Early September, the country's health minister, Dr. Zweli Mkhize, announced the launch of a phone app to combat COVID-19.
Today we are launching a powerful new tool that will help us to contain the coronavirus and prevent a second wave of infections. The Department of Health has developed a mobile app called COVID Alert SA, which uses advanced Bluetooth technology developed by Apple and Google to notify you if you have been exposed to the coronavirus.
For an incisive analysis on this subject, we are joined by Dr. Modrek Chibi, World Health Organization Advisor for Innovation in Africa. Now, we have seen a lot of new innovations in Africa by Africans during the past few months during the COVID-19 pandemic. Can you tell us more about this?
Thank you very much for having me on this show. As the old adage goes, necessity is the mother of invention. Indeed, we have seen emergence of new innovative ways of dealing with the pandemic. And this was necessitated by, I could say, the panic that this pandemic, we are going to address it in the face of weak health systems. So governments didn't have an option other than to come with innovative ways of mitigating the risk of this deadly disease.
Dr. Modrek Chibi, World Health Organization Advisor for Innovation in Africa.
Pre-COVID, Africa imported most of its medication and medical equipment. If recent developments are anything to go by, then great changes are coming across Africa. For instance, in Rwanda, the country's biomedical engineers developed a ventilator following the COVID-19 outbreak, which is the first locally made ventilator in the Central African country. Let's take a listen.
This ventilator is programmed in such a way that it uses natural oxygen to support patients with severe respiratory conditions. That enables the user to adjust the rate of oxygen pushed in the lungs of the patient and adjust the oxygen mix. We have some of the material to develop the ventilators, but the difficult part was to come up with the idea. Coronavirus outbreak sparked the idea. We applied the same machines we used to train our students to come up with this ventilator.
What are some of the outstanding examples of innovation by African countries during the COVID-19 pandemic?
Where we saw a drone technology which was deployed in Rwanda and Ghana, and the drones were deployed for delivering key messages or key vital packages to remote clinics in Rwanda. And in Ghana, we saw that they used drone for pooling of testing to mitigate against shortage of test kits. And the other thing that we also realized is a redeployment of some of the technologies that were deployed for other outbreaks that we have had, for instance, Ebola. We realized that in Liberia, they redeployed their application called MHero, which is a telemedicine tool that they used to train or even to provide information to healthcare workers.
What if we build something that can help people to register themselves and keep track of them, so that shall there be a case of one person turns reactive or confirmed to be having corona, then the group of people he has ever met throughout can be traced as quickly as possible.
Last May, the World Health Organization in the African region hosted the first meeting in a series of virtual sessions for innovators across the region to showcase homegrown creative solutions.
Now, during this session, COVID-19 innovators from Ghana, South Africa, Nigeria, Guinea, and Kenya presented their pioneering solutions.
This Kenyan student here explains about how he developed a swab, which is a brush-like device used to collect the patient's specimen.
The innovative part of this swab is very flexible, as you can see. So it has been engineered to be flexible, meaning that once it gets to your nasopharyngeal path, it's not going to cause you pain, as it will move well to the place where it's supposed to get the swab.
Now, Dr. Achebe, what needs to be done to continue supporting innovators and maintain the current momentum of homegrown solutions for medical needs in Africa?
As you know, innovation is the ultimate game changer. We are advocating for countries to invest in new infrastructure. And for innovation to flourish, some underlying technological platform needs to be in place. Things like internet, robotics. We have realized that if there is lack of underlying technological platform, even if our homegrown innovators have got brilliant minds, sometimes they are incapacitated simply because of lack of underlying technological platform that necessitate their innovation development process. We are also advocating for governments to come up with incentive framework or even policy framework that makes it easier or facilitate development, scaling, and monitoring impact of those innovations.
Many African leaders are chairing national COVID-19 task forces of public health to guide the pandemic response. This has created an opportunity for innovations to be recognized publicly and thus boost the morale of innovators.
We are grateful that we have seen innovation out of this crisis. For example, students at Kenyatta University need to be applauded for developing a prototype of an inexpensive ventilator for use in our local hospitals. Not to be left behind, other universities and technical institutions are also making remarkable progress.
Dr. Chibi, you talked about mainstreaming innovations. Do you think African governments have given science the seriousness it deserves, especially in terms of budgetary allocations?
When we are talking of budget allocation in countries, yes, it's important. But when you provide the space for innovation to flourish, you may not necessarily need to provide hard cash on it. Provide incentive mechanism. Provide that policy framework. Come up with some de-risking mechanism, you know, to support scaling. And all these elements that comprises what we call innovation ecosystem, when they are in place, I tell you, government may not necessarily need to put their cash on the table so that they can facilitate development of innovation. Because I've interacted with key stakeholders, innovators, innovation funders, private sector. The bottleneck has always been the government support.
Dr. Chibi, you mentioned there about your interaction with the private sector. Now, in your opinion, what is the role of the private sector in Africa in boosting innovation?
Private sector is such a tremendous and important role to play in the innovation ecosystem. Just looking at it from a value chain perspective, if the private sector can support innovation efforts on the continent by leveraging their expertise, their capabilities, you realize that there will be a value add to the innovation efforts on the continent. What am I trying to say? We know that private sector have established functional manufacturing platform. They have got such a network, distribution network, or value chain networks. They are good at communication. They are good at marketing. And they can also provide support on business development to our innovators.
Now, from our discussion with Dr. Chibi today, it's quite obvious that a lot more can come out of Africa in terms of innovative technologies and solutions.
What African innovators need is support from their governments and the private sector.
Now it is time for us to hear what you had for us this week. In recent weeks, the state in Nigeria has been sensitive, of course, owing to police brutality that has affected more so the youth. Omar Ababusman shared two images and stated, "If you think this man looted the warehouse because he was a hoodlum or because he takes pleasure in violence, something is wrong with your head. Perhaps he has not come in contact with a bag of rice for years. His life might have been just hand to mouth, Nigeria." We also had PACA shared an image titled "Pan-African Activists Condemn U.S. Training of Nigerian Police." We also had Amatone stating, "Make a report about NSAS Now protests in Nigeria. Let our voices be heard." And that we will do. Surely next week we have a whole episode program on Nigeria. Don't miss it.
Well, on that positive note, we come to the end of this week's edition of Africa Today, which focused on a fragile peace deal between the Sudanese government and some of the country's rebel groups.
We also highlighted on encouraging technological innovations in Africa amid the COVID-19 pandemic. On behalf of the entire Africa Today team, I would like to thank you all. Stay safe and goodbye for now.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah.
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with clergy and the students of the seminary. The importance of the refinement and purification of the soul. When evil enters knowledge in this center, the product will be evil, root and branch, an evil tree. However, much these concepts are accumulated in a black impure heart, the which covers them will be greater. In a soul which is unrefined, knowledge is a dark cover. Knowledge is the greatest cover. Therefore, the vice of the corrupt ilm and knowledge is greater and more dangerous for Islam than all vices.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today we are with another program of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini, and we were talking about his viewpoints in theology and servitude. Today we have one of the sayings of Imam Khomeini in which he said, "Distinguishing the divine criterion from the satanic one is attained after referring to the inner self, and when one realizes that what matters is the action and not the doer. So basically here, Imam Khomeini is referring to the divine actions, to divine motives that we have. And we need to distinguish between the satanic or the evil actions and the right actions. And this is the inner self that tells us whether you're performing a good thing or the bad thing. So when one realizes that what matters in this case is the action and not the doer. The action itself, because it has the results on the society, it has the results on my soul, my body. So this is the action. If you just intend to do something and you're not doing anything, this doer has the intention only, but he hasn't done anything yet. This intention will not affect anyone except himself. But when he performs the action, this is the action that infects the person and the society or the place where this action has been done.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
Imam Khomeini also refers in another saying, and he says, you were invigorated by mindfulness of God. Migration from oneself to God, which is the greatest migration, migration from ego to the truth, and from this world to the unseen world. God has created us in order to reach towards the perfection. The unseen world is the world of perfection. The unseen world is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or God wants us to go towards, and that is the world of God, and that is the place where we reach, we are attached to the unlimited, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to the unlimited knowledge, which is the knowledge of Allah, to the unlimited power, which is the power of God. So we need to go towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we need to migrate towards Him, we need to have divine motives. And the real migration is the one that is being done for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for the God, and towards the God.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Except for China, where output is expected to exceed 2019 levels this year, output in both advanced economies and emerging market and developing economies is projected to remain below 2019 levels, even next year. Countries that rely more on contact-intensive services and oil exporters face weaker recoveries compared to manufacturing-led economies. The divergence in income prospects between advanced economies and emerging and developing economies, excluding China, triggered by coronavirus pandemic, is projected to worsen. Gita Gopinath, the economic counselor and director of the research department at the International Monetary Fund, IMF, said, "We are upgrading our forecast for advanced economies for 2020 to 5.8%, followed by a rebounding growth to 3.9% in 2021. For emerging market and developing countries, excluding China, we have a downgrade with growth projected to be 5.7% in 2020 and then a recovery to 5% in 2021. With this, the cumulative growth in per capita income for emerging market and developing economies, excluding China, over 2020-2021 is projected to be lower than for the advanced economies. This crisis will likely leave scars well into the medium term as labor markets take time to heal, investment is held back by uncertainty, and balance sheet problems and lost schooling impairs human capital." I prepared for you an article authored by Gita Gopinath, the economic counselor and director of the research department at the International Monetary Fund, IMF. The piece is titled "A Long, Uneven and Uncertain Ascent." The article has taken from the International Monetary Fund website. Please stay with us for more of Gita Gopinath's article. COVID-19 pandemic continues to spread with over 1 million lives tragically lost in the globe so far. Living with the novel coronavirus has been a challenge like no other, but the world is adapting. As a result of eased lockdowns and the rapid deployment of policy support at an unprecedented scale by central banks and governments around the world, the global economy is coming back from the depths of its collapse in the first half of this year. Employment has partially rebounded after having plummeted during the peak of the coronavirus crisis. However, this crisis is far from over. Employment remains well below pre-pandemic levels, and the labor market has become more polarized, with low-income workers, the young and women, being harder hit. The poor are getting poorer, with close to 90 million people expected to fall into extreme deprivation and poverty this year. The ascent out of this calamity is likely to be long, uneven, and highly uncertain. It is essential that fiscal and monetary policy support are not prematurely withdrawn as best possible. In our latest World Economic Outlook, we continue to project a deep recession in 2020. Global economic growth is projected to be -4.4%, an upward revision of 0.8 percentage points compared to our June update. This upgrade owes to somewhat less dire outcomes in the second quarter of this year, as well as signs of a stronger recovery in the third quarter, offset partly by downgrades in some emerging and developing economies. In 2021, economic growth is projected to rebound to 5.2%, -0.2 percentage points below our June projection. Except for China, where output is expected to exceed 2019 levels this year, output in both advanced economies and emerging market and developing economies is projected to remain below 2019 levels even next year. Countries that rely more on contact-intensive services and oil exporters face weaker recoveries compared to manufacturing-led economies. The divergence in income prospects between advanced economies and emerging and developing economies, excluding China, triggered by this pandemic, is projected to worsen. "We are upgrading our forecast for advanced economies for 2020 to -5.8%, followed by a rebounding growth to 3.9% in 2021. For emerging market and developing countries, excluding China, we have a downgrade, with economic growth projected to be -5.7% in 2020, and then a recovery to 5% in 2021. With this, the cumulative growth in per capita income for emerging market and developing economies, excluding China, over the period 2020-2021 is projected to be lower than that for advanced economies. This crisis will likely leave scars well into the medium term as labor markets take time to heal, investment is held back by uncertainty and balance sheet problems, and lost schooling impairs human capital. After a rebound in 2021, global economic growth is expected to gradually slow down to about 3.5% into the medium term. The cumulative loss in output relative to the pre-pandemic projected path is projected to grow from $11 trillion over 2020-2021 to $28 trillion over 2020-2025. This represents a severe setback to the improvement in average living standards across all country groups. There remains tremendous uncertainty around the outlook, with both downside and upside risks. The virus is resurging, with localized lockdowns being reinstituted. If this worsens and prospects for treatment and vaccines deteriorate, the toll on economic activity would be severe and likely amplified by severe financial market turmoil. Growing restrictions on trade and investment and rising geopolitical uncertainty could harm the economic recovery. On the upside, though, faster and more widespread availability of tests, treatment, vaccines, and additional policy stimulus can significantly improve the outcome. The considerable global fiscal support to close to $12 trillion and the extensive interest rate cuts, liquidity injections, and asset purchases by central banks helped save lives and livelihoods and prevented a financial catastrophe. There is still much that needs to be done to ensure a sustained recovery. First of all, greater international collaboration is needed to end this health crisis. Tremendous progress is being made in developing tests and treatment and vaccines, but only if countries work closely together will there be enough production and widespread distribution to all parts of the world. We estimate that if medical solutions can be made available faster and more widely relative to our baseline, it could lead to a cumulative increase in global income of almost $9 trillion by the end of 2025, raising incomes in all countries and reducing income divergence. Secondly, to the extent possible, policies must aggressively focus on limiting persistent economic damage from the crisis. Governments should continue to provide income support through well-targeted cash transfers, wage subsidies, and unemployment insurance. To prevent large-scale bankruptcies and ensure workers can return to productive jobs, vulnerable but viable firms should continue to receive government support wherever possible, through tax deferrals, moratoria on debt service, and equity-like injections. Over time, as the economic recovery strengthens, policy should shift to facilitating reallocation of workers from sectors likely to shrink on a long-term basis, such as the travel sector, to growing sectors such as e-commerce. Workers should be supported through this adjustment with income transfers, retraining, and reskilling. Supporting reallocation will also require steps to speed up bankruptcy procedures and resolution mechanisms to efficiently tackle firm insolvencies. A public green structure investment push in times of low interest rates and high uncertainty can significantly increase jobs and accelerate the economic recovery, whilst also serving as an initial big step towards reducing carbon emissions. Emerging market and developing economies are having to manage this crisis with fewer resources, as many are constrained by elevated debt and higher borrowing costs. These economies will need to prioritize critical spending for health and transfer to the poor and ensure maximum efficiency. They will also need continued support in the form of international grants and concessional financing and debt relief in some cases. Where debt is unsustainable, it should be restructured sooner rather than later to free up finances to deal with the crisis. Lastly, policy should be designed with an eye towards placing economies on path of stronger, equitable and sustainable growth. The global easing of monetary policy, whilst essential for the recovery, should be complemented with measures to prevent build-up